Thank you very much. And I just want to pass on straight away, greetings from Nigel and Nikki. They're preaching at Hub this morning. They wanted me to say they love you and still remember you. And how good it is to be back. And you know something, you realise some things you miss when you come back. And I have to say, the worship here is awesome, fantastic. You know, Hub, we are blessed. We have John Manning, but that's the problem. We have John Manning. The rest of us have singing voices that only a mother would love. And so it's either quiet because that's for the sake of humanity, or we make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And so when you come here and you have so many singers and you have such good worship, you are such a spoilt church. And I really honor your worship people, you know, all of them. That was really, really, really good fun. So I understand from Nikki, the theme at the moment is building bridges. And so off went my brain and I started thinking about bridges. So can we have the first bridge, please? I took and uploaded a few photos of bridges. I just want to just go through a few points about them just to start with. We can see that this bridge is very old by the fact that the photograph was taken in black and white, very grainy. I hazard a guess some people might even know where this bridge is. It's very close to where we are now. That is Waterhouse Lane. So if you turn left at the church, there was a bridge. And at the time, I guess this was probably 100 plus years ago, that was probably adequate. There wasn't much of a Waterhouse Lane. You didn't have cars to drive. You wouldn't be able to drive a car through that. And I guess if you had anything on wheels, you went through the ford there. But given us about 4 foot deep, that would have been quite amusing to go through a ford. Now, why have I got that picture of that bridge up there? It isn't to go through Chelmsford's history, but it's to show something. When we build bridges and when we have bridges, sometimes bridges need to change. That bridge has had to change a lot to take the cars and the traffic to go over there, including the fire engines, in fact. And, of course, the area has changed. And that is that bridges have to be fit for purpose, and bridges have to be there to serve the need. That bridge would be great if you're on a hike up a mountain, maybe, and you didn't need to cars or anything like that. But for the purpose of being where it is in Chelmsford now, that bridge would no longer be any good. But it was good at the time, but it isn't good now. Can we have the next bridge? This is one of my favourite bridges. Anyone who watched Bridge of Spies will know which bridge this is. This is the Glienicke Bridge that connects Berlin and Potsdam. I had lots of fun on this bridge as a youth. In fact, doing sort of things that youth do, we pretended to do spy swaps as we crossed the bridge to the amusement of the East German border guards. Of course, that was a great bridge. It connected a very wealthy city. Potsdam was a very wealthy city in Germany. It's got lots of fancy palaces with la-di-da French names like Sanssouci and the Sicilienhof. It's where the rich lived, and then they went into Berlin. And, of course, when the Berlin Wall went up, that no longer happened because one side was West Berlin, one side was East Germany. So for 40-odd years, that bridge was totally useless. It was useless because nothing was moving across it. Bridges have purposes. Things have got to move across it. Can we have the next bridge? This is actually not a bridge, it's a causeway. The effect's much the same. The reason I took the picture there is the traffic jam. This is the causeway between Singapore and Malaysia, and there's a bridge between Singapore and Malaysia as well. I know it, I have to go to Singapore quite often, and when I go, we often have brainstormings at in Malaysia. They have these, what they call resorts. I think they're more like prison camps myself, but you go over the border into Malaysia because it's a lot cheaper, and the chicken's more rubbery. But the problem with this bridge, as you can see, believe you me, it is. Half our staff take digestive biscuits when they go now because they starve when they go over there. But as you can see, it's got a lovely, great traffic jam. Singapore and Malaysia divorced as countries in 1965. They have a sort of on-off love-hate relationship. But that border is great fun, but you can spend hours sat in that traffic jam trying to get between one country and another. It takes up a whole page of your passport when you go backwards and forwards with stamps, etc. You have to go through immigration twice each way. It's a real pain in the backside to go just across a strait. So bridges are no good if you have barriers that delay and cause problems. You know, that bridge could be having traffic, or that causeway could be having traffic going backwards and forwards, but it isn't. You're sat in a traffic jam. And they have been known to take 8 hours to get across between those two borders. Can we have the next one, please? Well, these bridges work. These are the bridges of Woodford. This is actually very close to our house. In fact, it's smack between ours and Nigel's house. That's the Robin Hood roundabout. And those bridges are functioning. They're functioning because traffic is flowing, things are moving. It'd be very, very messy if one of those bridges failed, because you've got the end of the M11, you've got the A406, and a lot of other interconnecting roads. But they're doing their purpose. They're allowing things to move from A to B in a way that can handle the volume. As you heard from Claire, we live in Woodford now. We live in Woodford's actually got three parts: South Woodford, Woodford Green, and Woodford Bridge, strangely. And our church is in Woodford Bridge, in the borough of Redbridge. So I had fun with bridges when I was thinking about all this here today. But when we walk to church, we walk under the M11 over the river. Both of those bridges are doing wonderful things. Bridges need to function. You don't build a bridge for the sake of building a bridge. A bridge is a very, very expensive project. It involves a lot of engineers. And in fact, you know, there's some very, very exciting bridges. But you have to build it for a purpose. You don't build it just for building a bridge. You build it because you want stuff to go from A to B. And lots of it, generally. It's going to be opened up. And finally, the last bridge, the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. As you all know, if that bridge wasn't there, you'd have a long way to go around the bay to get from two points. They can cover vast, vast differences. So, and they can bring people close together. So anyway, some thoughts on bridges just before we start. So, next slide, please. How does this help us? You can tell I'm not super skilled with PowerPoint. I did actually ask someone how to use it. I'm used to other people doing it for me, so it was quite funny doing this today, I have to confess. But my wife edited it for me, so that was good. So very useful. I want to talk and go to a little scripture in Acts. It's Acts 11:19-25. It's a rather obscure scripture, but I think it's going to take us to the point where we need to go today. I'm sort of taking this out of the New Living Translation. I'm just going to read this to you quickly. And then I'm going to set a bit of context. But first of all, starting at verse 19. Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to the Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to God. When the church in Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw this evidence of God's blessing. He was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith. And many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It was there at Antioch, that the believers were first called Christians. I think many of us know this story, but I want to set a little bit of perspective about what had gone on. And it's about the difference between Jerusalem and Antioch. It's a point touched by a very good writer called Bosch, who wrote one of the best books on missiology going, about the difference between the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church. But just before that, some things have been happening. Obviously, Acts is written by Luke. It is an account of what happened in the immediate aftermath of Jesus going back to heaven. So it's covering the sort of period of AD 30 to sort of AD 50, AD 60, sort of that sort of time zone. And the church at that time had remained very Jewish. It was still part of Israel. And then suddenly God started opening things up. First of all, there was persecution, so people had to move out of Jerusalem and start spreading around what was then the known world, part of the Roman Empire. We see Saul being converted, and then we see the Holy Spirit breaking out in Acts 10, but not just among the Jews, but among the Gentiles. And the first experience of this was with Peter. Peter, as we know, was one of the two real big leaders of the church at that time, along with Jesus' brother James. He'd gone to the house of Cornelius, and he'd had a dream that he had to suddenly do something that no good Jew had ever done. He was being offered food. Now, I think and being told to eat food that was against their religion, pork, basically, and other unclean foods. Now, Peter was on his own when this happened. He wasn't there with a group of large group of disciples. He had no other big name person with him. But he was being asked to really, really go against his culture. Everything that he thought it meant to be good to God was not defiling yourself by eating this kind of food. So today, you know, you could imagine it that God was offering him a ham sandwich. And if he was, he'd get on his mobile phone to maybe James and say, "Hey, James, mate, God's saying we're going to have a ham sandwich." Would you think James would have probably fainted at the other end of the phone? This was a big thing. The problem is, it's often when we read the Bible, we sort of take it as a little bit of matter of fact. Oh, yes, this happened, then that happened. But actually, what God was saying to him here was, you have to now make a huge, huge leap from what you have always believed to where you are going. And this, to me, is one of the most important points about building bridges. They require leaps of faith. So let's just turn to the next slide quickly. This is Jerusalem. This is the Jerusalem church. And what I got up there is a picture of the Temple of Jerusalem. And I think one of the things we need to understand is what was going on at the time, because we're going to look at another passage from Luke in a little while. There's a guy who wrote Acts. He's also the guy who wrote Luke's Gospel, Luke. And I want to talk about sort of how we sort of look at building bridges. But first of all, as I said, Peter came from the Jerusalem church, the Jewish background. And this is a church that has obviously had all the great scriptures, had the word of God, had been charged with the word of God and the responsibility of keeping it. Every good Jewish man knew the Torah, i.e. the first five books of the Bible. He understood God's law. And the temple was the pinnacle of their faith. It was on top of Mount Zion. If any of you have ever been there, there's a huge mountain in the middle of Jerusalem. It is very high up. It's the highest place in the region. There's the fortified city. And you there had this temple. This temple in the middle there is the Holy of Holies, that tall structure right at the back there. That was the place where people believed literally that that was where heaven and earth met. And the only person who could go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest once a year. Then the priest could go in. Then the men could go. And then in the outer courts, the women, the lame, anybody else. Very, very, very big physical barriers, very big barriers. But it had the monopoly on forgiveness, and it had the monopoly, if you like, on the presence of God at that time. And it was very, very important. And the society around the time was based around the temple, and then you had the synagogues being sort of the local places, but obviously for people who were further away. But you had the politics. There were four main groupings. We had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. The Essenes were so holy, they lived up in Qumran. They were so holy, they baptized themselves every day and thought all of this was phony, fake, and they were not religious enough. You had the Zealots, whose view was kill Romans, kill their stooges, you know, take back Israel by force, build the kingdom as it was meant to be under David's reign, i.e. a big, mighty kingdom that killed everybody who they didn't like, which is pretty much what David did. So then you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees, we get a bit of a bad press to us. They were people who really, really sought holiness. They were desperate for holiness. They came out of a period about 100 years before Jesus walked on earth, when Judah the Hammer was leading an uprising. The Jews had quite a few messiahs, you know, phony messiahs before Jesus. And then they got disappointed because when he got power, he did nothing with it except carry on. So they were people who really hungered for righteousness. And we often think that they were the legalistic enemies of God. Jesus loved them. He spent time talking to them. He did oppose them, and he did give them some very severe warnings. But these people really, really, really hungered for God. And one of them, of course, is very famous as Nicodemus, who obviously was one of the most important people in the early church. And then finally we had the Sadducees. And again, we tend to think that they were liberals, but they weren't. They were so holy that if it wasn't in the Torah, it didn't matter. And because the Torah never said anything about eternal life and heaven, they didn't believe in it. And that's why sometimes we read it, we think they were liberals. They weren't liberals. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the religious aristocracy. These were the people with the power in the Sanhedrin. And these people were just really, really believers that Jerusalem's the center of the world, that the church is here. And the people of Jerusalem and the church in Jerusalem is steeped in this tradition. And we've got to remember that at the time, they didn't think any of God's work went outside of the Jewish structure, outside of what was going on. It was the Jewishness and the love of their love of God, the way they saw God, that mattered. But they saw it as obviously very legalistic. And Jesus came, and of course, he blew that away. Look at the disciples he had, fishermen, ignorant people from Galilee. I find it very funny that I mentioned that he had the zealots, and their solution was obviously take back Israel by force. One of his disciples was a zealot. And another one of his disciples, Matthew, was a tax collector, a Roman stooge. You know, I sometimes wish we could look at some of what, you know, we could see more. I wonder if Jesus had fun with those two. You know, I wonder if he made them roommates from time to time or something else, you know. I wonder how they felt walking around with Jesus, you know, sort of Simon looking at his zealot friends and they're probably sort of showing him a knife saying, you know. And Matthew must have been a bit nervous as well, you know, sort of knowing that. But that is building bridges. If ever there was, you could just pause on that thing alone. Jesus' disciples were a big crew of people, but they were very, very different. But the problem with the Jerusalem church was, is if you know anything about Jerusalem, it's in the middle of nowhere, up a tall hill, not of any significance to the rest of the world. We think about it because we obviously love God and we come here because we're in a church. And so therefore to us, you know, we know about Jerusalem. Most other people, it's just nowhere. And the most important thing about this is, of course, is that this is happening in AD 50. None of these people knew this, but in AD 70, the temple's gone. In AD 70, the Jews rise up, and that temple is completely destroyed. The whole temple structure is completely destroyed. Israel is completely destroyed. Only two sects of Jewishness survived that assault. The Christians, who had obviously become one of the fifth party within the synagogues, and the Pharisees. Everyone else is wiped out. And then 10 years later, the Pharisees kicked the Christians out of the church, out of the synagogue. And at that time, Nero was emperor. And Nero had given the Jews exemption from persecution for not worshipping him. And of course, the Christians didn't have that exemption. And we all know history. So it's important to understand that that was, at the time, in AD 50, the Jewish church was steeped in tradition, steeped in their rich, rich, rich culture of loving God. And the outside world was a little concern to them. Then we have Antioch on the other hand. Antioch was actually a city favored by the Caesars. The Caesar, when Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus, he was the first Caesar after Julius Caesar. If you all remember, Julius Caesar decided to declare himself God. His Senate proved to him that he wasn't God by stabbing him in the back and murdering him on the floor. His son Octavia, who became Caesar Augustus, decided he was God. And his son, who was Caesar when Jesus started his ministry, Tiberius, called himself the Son of God. So when Jesus goes around calling him the Son of God, it wasn't a minor point he was making. It was a major, major political challenge to the Roman Empire. And it was not the kind of thing you did. They weren't going to call you in for tea and biscuits and discuss this with you. The Romans were brutal to anyone who opposed them. So the Roman world was the world to everyone else. It was the biggest empire. Rome was obviously the capital. Antioch was being built up very much as the second city of the Roman Empire. Its position on trade routes, the fact it was nowhere near Alexandria, which was then the second city, the other side of the sea in Egypt, meant that the Romans really, really, really wanted to build up this city. So therefore, this was the place, the most important place, if you like, for everyone outside of the church. This was an important city. So when you get this situation that suddenly disciples turn up there, it was the capital. It had a large Jewish population. It was what they called Hellenic Judaism, i.e. the sort of Greek style of Judaism, and the Greeks were the intellectuals at the time. When they came, of course, they started to build a church here, and suddenly Gentiles are getting filled with the Spirit. Suddenly they're going on. Of course, the church in Jerusalem had to make a choice. What do we do about this? We've got our rich traditions. We've got this. We understand things this way. So we think, you know, we must understand this was a huge leap for the church to make. Suddenly, to get into its head that God was there for everybody, and that people who had no religious tradition, who had no idea about God, who really were coming from all kinds of crazy thinking of all the other religions around at the time. And for those who were here when Lucy Prepiat did the theology day, when she was saying how offensive it was to the Greeks to think that a God came out of a woman. You know, this was extremely this was just revolting thoughts. You know, and there they are preaching it, and people are accepting it. There had to be a huge bridge-building operation that went on here, because the church had to make a huge leap of faith. And it brings in, of course, one of the most important characters, Paul. Now, we can sort of kind of try and date this a little bit, that this would have been about AD 50, because Paul spent 14 years in Tarsus after he was converted on the road to Damascus. So Paul's had 14 years of being in a desert, getting to know God, really studying, really, really beginning to understand what was going on. And this is his time to shine, because Barnabas goes up there. He's sent to investigate, and I'm sure he's being sent to investigate to make sure that these guys were kosher and doing everything right. He doesn't. He goes, woohoo, and he loves it. He stays a year, grabs Paul, and they're there. And that is where the church begins to really, really, really expand. And in fact, if you Google Antioch of Syria, even today, you'll find it is called and referred to as the cradle of Christianity. It was very important for many years. Now it's just a ruin in Turkey. But I think you just need to sort of see what goes on. And I've raised those points there because I think we need to understand that God has plans. And, you know, the people in Jerusalem in AD 50 had no idea that there'd be no temple 20 years later. They had no idea God was going to make a big change. And there is no sort of stupid anti-Semitism or anything as to why they destroyed the temple. It was God wanted to break the structure open for the whole world. So it had to happen for that. And then, of course, the church, as I said, the structure split. So I want us to get that there is a chasm, or there was a difference between these two places. And if we as a church want to build bridges, it's no different today. There are people out there who are probably only third gen, you know, after two or three generations now, do not understand Christianity. People who haven't been to churches. You know, the other day I had to help one of my lads at work because he had to read from the Bible and he'd never really even known what it was. He was going to a wedding and they said, I've been asked to read this thing from Columbia or something, and I sort of said, no, you mean Colossians, you know, but it was just, you know, it was alien to him, totally alien. And this is the kind of world that we are looking at now. Our city out there, our Antioch, is Chelmsford here, or, you know, London, wherever we are. And of course, you've got, you know, with immigration and everything else, we've got people coming from different cultures, different backgrounds, everything. People have got some crazy ideas about God. People have got some crazy ideas about church. And we've got the answer. And we're deeply and richly enrooted in it. You know, this I said, I've known this church a long time. This church has had some fantastic people. We are deeply rooted in faith. We have a richness, and we need to share it. Which takes me on to the second passage. We're going to go to Luke's Gospel. If I've done this right and organized myself, I can just push a button. Next slide. Luke 19, 31. Sorry, Luke 16. I didn't mean to say 19 to 31. Now, I'm going to confess something. I've known this parable for many years, and until a man called Brad Jerzak opened my eyes a little bit about it, I hated it with a vengeance. This is one parable I've never liked because of the way it reads, because to me it used to smell of smallness, if I'm honest to you. And the problem is Luke says one phrase quite often about the last being first and the first being last, and I'm one of these people who's always liked to be first. In fact, throughout my life, I've generally always been first. And there was nothing more annoying, like when you were young in the scouts or anything like that, when you got to the gate first and you had to wait for the leader and he'd be coming and go, oh, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And you'd want to bless him. But as you do at that age, you know. But, you know, these passages just really annoy me. And this parable, I must admit, used to really grate at me a little bit. But we're going to go through it for a sec. Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who lived splendidly, clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. At the gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there, longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried away to angels to sit beside Abraham in the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead. There, in torment, he saw Abraham from a distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish from these flames. But Abraham said to him, Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over from us to there. The rich man said, Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them, you brothers, your brothers can read what he wrote. And the rich man said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent from the dead, they will repent of their sins and turn to God. But Abraham said, If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded from someone who rises from the dead. It's a tough parable, isn't it, really? Because really, everyone in this room is rich compared to the rest of the world for a start, if you want to take that view. But it's also quite difficult. But there is something already very different about this parable to every other parable of Jesus. And that is, there's a name. He names Lazarus. You think of every other parable Jesus preaches, he says a sower goes out to sow. It doesn't say Jonathan the sower goes out to sow. He never said that Jacob had two sons. There's a name. And I'm very much of the belief that nothing's in the Bible for no reason. You know, I really do have that tradition. Every word matters. So what is Lazarus then? Why is he given Lazarus a name? Now, if probably like me, most of you think Lazarus, oh yeah, there was Jesus' friend Lazarus who he raised from the dead. But Lazarus is actually a Latin name. The Greek, the Hebrew name, and most of the people listening to Jesus at this time, they would have been the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, maybe some Essenes, but also the common people. These were the people who would have been listening to Jesus, would have all known immediately, okay, Lazarus is Latin, Hebrew is Eliza, Eliezer, and there are a few Elizas in the Torah, a few of them. The one that may come to mind here is Elijah of Damascus in Genesis 15. Who was Elijah of Damascus? Elijah of Damascus was Abraham's faithful servant. And in Genesis 15, Abraham is lamenting. He's done everything God has told him. He's moved, he's on his way, he's traveling, he's left his father's house, he's doing, being obedient, but he's sterile. Well, one of them is sterile anyway, and no kids. And he's lamenting, I do all this and I have no one to leave it to. And except Elijah of Damascus. And God then gives him the promise, no, you will have a son of my promise, which is what Isaac was. So Elijah gets booted out here. And Elijah remains faithful because Elijah actually is the guy who 50 years later, when he has to go and find a wife for Isaac, when he's 40, he says, you know, you need to get my son married. He's the one who goes and finds Rebecca. So we know that 10 years before he gets the promise, 40 years later he's going to go and do it. So he's been Abraham's faithful servant for over 50 years. So, you know, there's clearly nothing wrong with this guy. But he gets and loses the promise. So what we see here is perhaps a subtle thing that those in the know would have picked up on. He's referring to those outside. Gate Jews were gate uncircumcised Jews. So when he says the gate, he means the people on the outside. So what here is that there's a rich banquet, but the person on the outside are the people outside of the promise, not just the poor. And then, of course, there's another point about five brothers. Now, there are two people in the Bible who had five brothers. One of them was Judah. Now, we think, okay, Judah was one of 12. But actually, if you read the scripture, there was a bit of a battle of the brides going on with Jacob. And, he had two wives, as we know. He was betrayed. He ended up with Leah, who he didn't love, and Rachel, who he did love. And, of course, we know that because he was loving Rachel and not Leah, God opens up Leah, and she has sons, Rachel doesn't, and then they get concubines involved, and finally, after 12 sons, through four women, we get the complete family. But through Leah, there were five brothers, and Judah was the fifth brother. So, saying five brothers, and Caiaphas, the high priest, was allegedly had five brothers. So suddenly, saying, I've got five brothers, is implying something else. These are the people of promise. These are the people who have the richness of God. and they're being told it's time to go and spread it out. This isn't about heaven and hell. This isn't about rich and poor. Why? Because he's got a tongue in heaven there, and you know, there's bodies in hell, you know, and things like that. But you know, we need to look again sometimes to see the subtleties here. We are being called to be generous with the richness we have. Now, I know I'm a big believer in generosity, and I know that I talk about money, and this is not about money today. Because what I want us to think about is, at Hub Church, we're now doing the Beatitudes. And we're doing it as a form of radical discipleship. And it's often talks about the state, blessed are you if you're poor. No, it's actually blessed are the poor in spirit, and it's not just the poor. It's actually because he was talking to the poor when, in religious parlance, the rich were the blessed ones. Because if you were rich, obviously you were blessed by God, and if you were poor, well, obviously you've upset God. And that was the mentality of people at the time. You know, if you are powerful, that's obviously God is blessing you. If you're not powerful, well, you know, God's obviously, you're inadequate or something like that. That was the kind of thinking, and Jesus is turning it upside down in the Sermon on the Mount. But he's also saying something else about going further. Now, the problem is that in our religious way, the way the world thinks, we tend to think that if we have a divine command, we try to turn it into a practical way of living, and that in a way turns into legalism. We see that with political correctness. You know, we're told, you know, be respectful to everybody, no one's worse than anybody else. And after time, suddenly phrases come in, and then you can't say this, you can't do that, and you end up with a legalism at the end of it. And this is actually, you know, this happens religiously as well. You know, God is love and God is good and God gave all these commands to people. But then we get more and more and more religious about them. And the Jews at the time, they understood obeying God as obeying the rules. So when he said, you know, give, they thought, yes, I tithe. When he said, you know, love your friends, hate your enemies. No, actually, love your enemies. Go a step further. And there is an important reason why we must learn to start to do this. And what I want to talk about here is us being generous, not just in our money, not just in our time, but above all in our spirit. Because we, as we build bridges to the community around us, are going to need to be generous in the way we forgive, in the way we love, in the way we pour out to the poor, the needy, and the people around us who desperately need to see God. This is so important. We need to start to portray the loving, radical Jesus who turned the world upside down again. And we need to understand that there are people out there who are so poor now, who have lost so much in the way of the Spirit. They have lost all track of God, all track of morality. They're getting their morality from EastEnders or something else, which, God help us, really, you know, is so worrying. And where backbiting is normal, where kinds of things are. And we have now got to learn as a church to outflow in a new way of generosity in our spirit. When we are poor in spirit, we have to learn to die to ourselves. Jesus tells us to die to ourselves, and I quite often wonder what that means. You know, we died to ourselves when we moved. Took some steps in financial faith that have had me singing the high notes, I will tell you that much, of faith. But I'm not worried, and I'm delighted at what we've done. You know, we took a purposeful decision to have a much bigger house for a reason, because I'm not materialistic, and I never really have been. But we want to start fostering. And I was really happy when we went down the process, and we had Redbridge round the other day. But my sort of one condition was, I like older children. I don't want to go back to all that again, you know. So I was fine. I was thinking, yeah, they'll have older children. So the woman from the council was round, and you could tell she was slightly relieved we were normal to start with. And quizzing us, you know, it's quite an intrusive process. We're going through 6 months of interrogation now. But you know, I just said, so it's going to be older children? She said, oh, no, we only have babies, really. And I'm, there you go, another chapter of yourself, go out and rip it out. You know, we have got to die to ourselves, but we've got to die to ourselves further than that. You know, one of the things God challenged me to do was go and do this MA with Nigel in theology. I'm thinking, I'm a busy man. I don't have time. You know, I did it. And in fact, you know, I was actually blessed immediately because God gave me another 10 days holiday, you know, so and I need it. You know, so You know, it's that kind of thing. But what we have got to learn to do is die to ourselves so we go the extra mile instinctively, naturally. Practice generosity financially a bit more. Then, and it doesn't just have to be the church. I know, you know, you can practice it, but, you know, seeing people in need. Don't wish someone well if you know they're in need and then sort of walk off and think, you know, we think, oh, I'm being maybe a Muppet giving or something like that. No, you know, as a church, we've got to back up what we say with what we do. And we have to do it with our time. We know that lots of people do give up their time. But as I said, we've got to be quick to forgive. So quick. We cannot carry on having grudges within the church. If you don't forgive, you are not only disobeying God, which I know is quite severe, but then you're allowing the devil to have charge of that situation. And that is more important to me than anything else. Who's going to have charge of a lack of forgiveness? Me, God, or the devil? If you forgive someone that's really annoyed you, what you're doing is you're dragging that person into the that situation into the kingdom of God. And God can deal with it. If you don't, you're leaving it in the kingdom of the devil. And he'll deal with it. And I'll tell you what, there's a big difference between the two. A massive difference. And, you know, we're all going to go to heaven one day, I hope and believe. And when we are there, you know, we're going to look back and think, oh, was I really so stupid to miss a small point like that? So I want us to start to be a much more generous church, but in our hearts, in our forgiveness, in our acceptance of people. If we want to go out and bridge to other people, we're going to get some great people in this church. They may not look great on the first moment they walk in, but they will be great. So when you look at someone, look at them and see what God can do inside of them. Look at every single person. If it's a youth, if it's someone who looks a bit rough, if it's someone you'd cross the road with in normal life, look at them and think, God will use that person. It could be the Matthew to your Simon, the Zealot, or the other way around. That is what we have got to start to do. We have got to build the bridges to Antioch this way, to the world around us. So that is where I want us to really hone in on. I want us to ask God, I want us to challenge ourselves, where am I not being generous? Because we just sometimes just flip at the legalism and the time and the money thing and forget the heart. But it is the heart attitude. This is what Jesus says. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you must have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were very righteous people, he didn't mean more legalism, more that. He meant they obeyed the letter of the law. You've got to get the spirit of the law. And I am a generous God. And I am a loving God. There is no one on this earth I don't want to save. He wants to do that. And we have got to grab that generosity as we start to build bridges. Going to finish with a passage from a book. This is Brad Jerzak. He's a Canadian Greek Orthodox priest. Fantastic guy, blows our mind. And he actually writes this deep theological book for children as well, which is absolutely fantastic. It's actually better than reading that. I'm sorry, I had to put glasses on to read now. I've hit that age. Had to die to myself and wear glasses. It's horrible. He has a chapter in this book, and it's called God is Good When S-H dot dot happens. I don't know what that is. It's actually a really, really good chapter. And it's true, because, you know, however good God is and however great things is, we all know that S-H dot dot keeps happening in our lives. And and it does, doesn't it? It makes you think. He sort of, you know, I said I'm singing the high notes in faith because of a dopey solicitor, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, will you get your finger out? And why is this taking so long? You know, you step out in faith, you expect the miracle. You don't get the miracle, you get the SH dot dot sometimes, don't you? And that is so important for us to understand. But we need to understand something else, that, you know, God is still good and God is in control. And we, I have a little exercise, you know, if I'm really stressed, I say, God is good, and I sit and dwell on it for 5 minutes. And then I turn around and go, God loves me, sit and dwell on it for 5 minutes. It brings you back to reality. And it's not escapism, because it is actually the truth. And it's a truth that so many people need to hear, and we need to live. So die to yourself and do it when you're having those moments. Stop thinking about the situation. Give that to God. Die to it. And remember that. But what he says here is he's talking about bridging the distance. This is what it's called. So I found it quite an ironic, you know, I thought I'd just quickly read from this. And he talks about three things in order. First, we have stressed the importance of accepting the reality of human suffering, of the real and vast distance between the affliction of humankind and the goodness of God. We see that. We see it in our lives in church, and my goodness, it's even more in Antioch than that, where you see that. Second, we have exposed the bankruptcy of our rational arguments, our theodicies. Theodicies is a term generated by Luther, and what it really means is where we sort of try and justify in our own human mind why God isn't being good to us in the way we expect him to be good. And it leads to some bad thinking if you do it. You know, we just got to remember God is good. And that actually, you know, stop trying to rationalize this, die to yourself and accept him in control. And then this. Third, we have now seen that this distance is bridged by Christ alone and him crucified. On the cross, we behold God's goodness and our suffering. In another way, God has not explained the problem of pain. Rather, he has crossed it through the descent of living grace, through the incarnation, through the crucifixion. In other words, through the cruciform God. In other words, the biggest, most important bridge, that between us and God, is bridged by Christ, crucified on a cross. You know, we have trouble with forgiveness. Remember this. You know, we're only going to heaven because we're forgiven. We're not going to heaven because we've been good, because none of us have really come up anywhere near the mark. We're not going to heaven because God's relenting. We're going to heaven because we are forgiven. And we need to be forgiving to other people around us now. And we need to take that radical forgiveness, that love, that goodness, and we need to start going over the bridge. Back earlier on when I said the bridge is important because it's going to be taking a lot of traffic, we've got to be sending a lot of traffic out to Antioch, to Chelmsford, to the places around us, to Woodford. We've got to get that traffic and we have got to give of ourselves. And when we've given of ourselves, we've got to give again and we've got to give again and we've got to give again and we've got to give again. We can keep dying to ourselves because as the loaf of the, as the parable of the story of loaves and fishes has told us, as we give, we get more. Because if you have faith in God that he is a giving God and a loving God, he will keep giving to you. What makes the difference between Peter, Nicky and other leaders of this church and others? I tell you what it is. They die to themselves on a regular basis. And they give and they give and they give and they give. And when they're finished giving, they get out and give a bit more and give a bit more and give a bit more. And we as a church, you know, I want us to be generous. You know, this church could be thousands. And I don't do it because I want the church to be thousands, but I want thousands of salvations coming through this door. Because I'm sure we'll plant other churches and we can keep going. So I want to challenge you now. If you are finding it hard to give, just start. And if you are really struggling, come forward for prayer afterwards and meet the ministry team and talk to people and pray about it. But I want you to ask God, where are you not giving? Right, let's just stand up and pray. God, you gave everything for us. Jesus, you humbled yourself. Jesus, you became meek for us. Jesus, you mourned over the city in Jerusalem. Jesus, you are a peacemaker because you reconcile us to God. Jesus, you know, that Sermon on the Mount, you have lived, but you gave of yourself and you gave and you bridged the gap between God and us. That chasm is bridged by you and your love and your forgiveness. God, we want to be a people who have bridges to the world around us. Lord, they need us. You sent us here to do it. You sent us here to take your love. So, Lord, help us to give of ourselves. Challenge every single one of us, Lord, where we are not giving to you, and help us to give more and more and more of ourselves to you. Not just in the legalistic and the physical, but in our heart, in our attitude and our mind, where we yield more, give more, and show more of your love to the world around us. Father God, just help us to just bring your salvation. Help us to bridge the gap to the people around us. In your name, amen.